Shalom Hadavarnix, welcome to our next session in the Book of Isaiah. We are in session 38 of the Book of Isaiah. We're working our way through RL Ministries exegetical outline notes on the Book of Isaiah prepared by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Let's review our previous session. We are now in the very last section of the Book of Isaiah. She has received double for all her sins. Now, as we work through chapters 58 through 60, we saw, first of all, that Israel's sins were made very clear. And then second, that Israel acknowledged and confessed her sins. Thirdly, God would then intervene and save Israel spiritually and physically by means of the Messiah's second coming. And then the kingdom was established in chapter 60, verses 1 through 22. So we began in the tribulation period. We saw that the temple would be up and functioning by the middle of the tribulation period, and that that process has already begun. The Temple Institute has created a number of the items to be used in the temple, the menorah, Yom Kippur lots, vessels for the various libations, musical instruments, all prepared for use in the third temple. We also saw that God would make a big change during the Messianic Kingdom. The biblical and rabbinic fasts that were being followed during the tribulation period and are being followed today would be changed into feasts in the kingdom. And so in the kingdom, we will celebrate the Feast of Tammuz and the Feast of Tisha B'Av, the Feast of Gedaliah, the Feast of Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tevet. So that'll change quite a bit in the kingdom period after we get through the tribulation period. So we were in the tribulation period in chapter 58 and 59. We took a quick look at the second coming in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 59. And then we entered the kingdom in chapter 60, verses 1 through 22. We saw that there would be five manifestations of the Shekorah glory in the Messianic Kingdom. First of all, in the Holy of Holies of the Millennial Temple. Secondly, over Millennial Mount Zion. Third, around Jerusalem as a wall of fire. Fourthly, with Israel. And fifthly, in the person of Messiah Yeshua. And then I showed you this picture that I like so much of the Shekinah glory over Mount Zion and around Jerusalem as a wall of fire. I appreciate that picture. I like it. We also saw that a number of countries would aid in the regathering of the Jewish people, Midian and Sheba and Kedar and Nabaioth and the fleets of Tarshish, trading colonies. So Israel would be returned to the land by land, sea, and air. Jewish people would be returned to the land by land, sea, and air. And then I showed you this picture of every tribe and tongue and nation being represented as they go up to Mount Zion to worship God during the Feast of Tabernacles. And this nice drawing includes the information that this is the Feast of Tabernacles because there are Jewish people building their booths, building their tabernacles in the picture. I like that picture as well, too. We also learned that the Messiah would rule with a rod of iron, and the rod of iron speaks of his scepter. The scepter is the symbol of his power and authority. That's his rod of iron, his rod of authority. And that God said that the temple would be the place for the soles of his feet. And this is imagery similar to what was in the tabernacle, where the Shekinah glory would appear over the Holy of Holies, appear over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And so the Ark was the place for the resting place for the soles of God's feet. And in the temple, that'll be true as well. This is the Holy of Holies, and there the Shekinah glory will appear as well. And we learned that during the kingdom period, Israel would be nurtured by the nations of the world. She'd be pictured as a gentle infant being nurtured and fed by a loving mother. The loving mother is the nations of the world. Things will be very different in the kingdom. We also learned that the boundaries of the land would be increased in the kingdom. Millennial Israel's boundaries would be quite a bit bigger than they are today in order to accommodate all the Jewish people to be living in the land. And that brings us to the new material. We are now ready to start chapter 61, verse 1. Now, before we do, I want to review the four types of messianic prophecy. There are four types of messianic prophecy in the Bible. We'll talk about the type, quickly explain it, and give an example. The first type are first coming prophecies. These are messianic prophecies that deal strictly with the first coming. An example from Isaiah 7:14. And we see the fulfillment in Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. This is our guy Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So that's a first coming prophecy. Isaiah 7:14 fulfilled at the first coming of Messiah. The next type of prophecy is second coming prophecies. These prophecies deal strictly with second coming events. Isaiah 2:1-4 was an example. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about when? In the last days. So this is a second coming prophecy. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And it will be raised up above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So those are second coming prophecies, prophecies dealing strictly with the second coming. Third type of prophecy is the blend prophecy. Blend prophecy combines the two comings of the Messiah into one picture. And usually there's not much of a hint, if any, that many thousands of years lies between the two comings of the Messiah. An example is Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11. Well, let's look at Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Verse 6 is the first coming part of the prophecy. For the child will be born to us. That's Yeshua being born in Bethlehem. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So that speaks primarily of his first coming, but verse 7 primarily of the second coming. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David, which of course Yeshua has not yet quite ascended, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So the first coming is in verse 6. The second coming is referred to in verse 7. So this is a blend prophecy. And finally, we have complete career prophecies. These are messianic prophecies that include a reference to the first coming, the interval, the second coming, and the messianic kingdom. A complete career prophecy. Psalm 110 is a complete career prophecy. The first coming and the ascension are in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, of course, that happened when he came the first time. Sit at my right hand until, there's the interval, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Then the messianic kingdom is mentioned in verses 2 through 4. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. There's Yeshua ruling over the world. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are as you are to you as the dew. And so there's the Jewish people all rallying underneath the banner of Messiah. And verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, Yeshua will be functioning in as the high priest during the Messianic kingdom. Then the second coming is brought out in verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. So there's the Lord coming back in wrath and judgment. And in victory here, he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The second coming in victory. So that's a complete career prophecy, including the whole career of the Messiah. So those are the four types of messianic prophecies that you find in the Bible, and many of them are in Isaiah. So now we're ready to enter chapter 61, verse 1. Verses 1 through 11 is a blend prophecy dealing with the servant of the Lord. And this is the final servant passage. So we move from the kingdom in chapter 60 now to the first coming in chapter 61, verse 1 through the first part of verse 2. So the first coming occurs, and the reason for the first coming is to bring good tidings in verse 61, 1, chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners. So the condition, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So now the triune nature of God is evident. God's triunity is evident. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Lord is God the Father. And me is the Son. He is the servant. Now, why has he been Messiah'd? Why has he been anointed? Why has he been set apart for this special task? Well, the servant has been Messiah'd for five reasons. This is really his job description. Number one, to bring good news to the afflicted. This is the gospel, the good news. The Hebrew there in the is also the equivalent for gospel or good news. To bring good news to the afflicted. Secondly, to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, this is a healing of the inward part of man, healing the inward results of sin, the damage to self because of sin, guilt, depression, self-loathing, those kinds of things. But God is going to, the servant is going to bind up the brokenhearted. He's going to heal the inner results of sin, but he's also going to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's going to free people from the outer results of sin. The damage caused by others and caused by self, the outward damage. So he'll bind up the inner damage and he'll free us from the outer damage. Fourthly, he'll give freedom to the prisoners. He'll not only proclaim liberty, but he will produce liberty. This phrase speaks of the total release of prisoners from their enslavement. That's the emphasis. A total release of prisoners from their enslavement. Now, as we come to the second part, or to verse 2, the first part of verse 2, we read, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, this is the next reason that he has been Messiah. Number 5, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. In other words, to proclaim something that has not yet happened, but will come. This speaks of something that has not yet happened, but will come. And he's speaking here of the church age, the dispensation of grace. That's the time of the Lord's favor. That is coming, according to Isaiah. Isaiah, of course, was some 700 years in advance of that. Now, all this is fulfilled in Matthew 13, which deals with the parables. The parables describe the characteristics of the church age. And chapter 61, verses 1 and 2 were also fulfilled in the first coming, according to Luke 4, 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on Shabbat, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So this section has been fulfilled in the first century. That's the first coming part of the blend prophecy. The rest of it is going to be fulfilled at the second coming. So we're going to move from the first coming here in chapter 1, 61, 1 through verse 1 and 2a to the tribulation in 61, verse 2b. And this deals with the second coming of the Messiah to restore Israel. So the first coming is spiritual redemption. The second coming is physical redemption. So he's anointed to perform something, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. He's going to proclaim the day of vengeance. The day of vengeance is that event which follows the event titled the Year of the Lord's Favor. So that's a reference to the tribulation period, the day of Jacob's trouble as well. Now he calls it a day, and where there is no numeral in front of that term day, the term like day and year don't have a specified length. Here, the day is the 7 years of the tribulation. And he's doing this to comfort all who mourn, and that's part of the second coming. Now, we're going to move from the tribulation period and the second coming, into the second coming in chapter 2c and verse 3. So this is actually the second coming here. And we read, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, that's the tribulation, and to comfort all who mourn. Comfort all who mourn. That's part of the second coming. And to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So he's going to point unto them that mourn in Zion a kingdom. He's going to establish the kingdom, and he'll bestow on Israel certain gifts. A garland for ashes. Garland is not the best translation. It's better rendered something like the decorative headdress of a groom, something like that. But it'll be a decorative headdress. And he's also going to give Israel the oil of joy for mourning. That's a perfumed ointment that's poured on guests to bring joy and enjoyment to the feast. And then he's going to give a garment of praise, and that's in exchange for a spirit of heaviness. Garment of praise rather than a sackcloth. So he grants these gifts to believers today as well. You know, the garland for ashes, the joy, the oil of joy, and praise. This is given to believers today as well. And there are reasons for the restoration of these gifts so that they could be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. In other words, so they will be strong in righteousness, not bowed down like flimsy reeds by sin, but strong oaks of righteousness, people living by God's standard of behavior, and that will glorify God. So all that stated in chapter 60 will be accomplished by the Messiah, as shown in chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Then when verses 1 through 3 are accomplished, then comes the restoration of Israel. We move from the second coming into the kingdom in verses 4 through 11. And now this section repeats much of what has been stated in chapter 60. In 61 verse 4, Israel will be restored and the waste cities will be rebuilt. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. And so when Israel is restored, then the Gentiles will be the servants of the Jews. Verse 5, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. When Israel is restored, then the nation will be a nation of priests. In verse 61, verse 6, this was Israel's initial calling. And she will finally fulfill this purpose. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. And then when Israel is restored, she'll receive the wealth of the nations in verse 6 as well. You will eat the wealth of nations and their riches, in their riches you will boast. Then in verse 7, when Israel is restored, double blessings will follow the double punishment she has just experience. Verse 7, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion of their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. You see, the Jewish people have the double privilege of being the chosen people. But with double privilege comes double responsibility, and with double responsibility comes double punishment for disobedience, or double blessing for obedience. And this is a pickup from chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. She's received double for all her sins. The recompense is the tribulation. The tribulation will pass with its terror and with its humiliation, and then the kingdom will be established under the new covenant in verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice, I hate robbery in the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. That's the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. In verse 9, we get a look at Israel's standing among the Gentiles when Israel is restored. Then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. So the Gentiles will know and acknowledge who the Jewish people are. That we are indeed the chosen people, the seed of the Lord. And then in verses 10 and 11, the righteousness of Israel is discussed. Israel will be given righteousness, just like every believer is given righteousness by grace, God's grace. So Israel will be given righteousness as well. In verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me, what? With the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So Israel will rejoice. We'll rejoice in the Lord. We'll be joyful in our God. Finally, that's not happened very much in the past, but that'll finally be the case. And the reasons here are a word picture. The word picture is that of a bride and a bridegroom dressed in their best apparel for their wedding day. So before we go any further, let me give you a quick overview of the Jewish wedding system. The Jewish wedding system, we will look at an explanation and an application to the church. So we begin with the arrangement. The arrangement is broken into three parts. In Hebrew, it is called the Kiddushin. The first part is the agreement. The father of the bride and the father of the groom come together and they make an agreement that their two children should get married. And you know, an agreement was made between God the Father and God the Son before the foundation of the world. And that's mentioned in Ephesians 1:4. Just as an agreement is made before the wedding, so the agreement between God the Father and God the Son is made before the foundation of the world. That's the first part of the Kiddushin. The second part is the bride price being paid. The father, the groom, pays the bride price. And Yeshua paid a price to gain his bride. And that was the death of the Messiah in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God gave his Son as the bride price, just as the Father gives the bride price to the father of the bride. The father of the groom gives the bride price to the father of the bride. So that's part two of the Kiddushin. Part three, a token is given to guarantee the arrangement, usually a money or a ring, and believers have been given a token, a guarantee of our salvation as well. And that's spoken of in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit indwelling us is our guarantee that we will experience the salvation that God has planned for us. So that's the third part of the Kiddushin. Now we move to a time called the preparation. This is the betrothal period, and it usually lasts about 1 year. Here in the Jewish system, the bride and groom are considered married. They don't cohabit or anything, but they are considered married. And for the betrothal to be broken, a writ of divorce has to be written. They have to be divorced. Now, during the betrothal period, the preparation time, the bride prepares. And that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11:2. God is preparing us to be a spotless bride for his son Yeshua. The sanctification process is in view through that picture. But the groom also prepares. He prepares his home. He prepares a suitable home for his bride. And that's exactly what Yeshua said he's doing for the church in John 14, 1 and 2. I go and prepare a place for you. Then comes the fetching of the bride, where the bride is taken to the groom's home. And that's paralleled by the rapture of the church, where the church is taken to be with the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. And forever we will be with the Lord. So the bride of Messiah is taken to Messiah's home. Then comes the ceremony, in Hebrew, the Nisuin. This is held at the groom's house under the chuppah, and the wedding of the lamb will take place in Revelation 19, 6 through 8. So the ceremony, the Jewish ceremony at the groom's home, the ceremony for the church, this is the wedding of the lamb in Revelation 19. Then comes the marriage feast. The marriage feast begins the marriage, and a feast also begins the kingdom in Isaiah 25, verse 6. So that's a picture of the Jewish wedding system, and the picture here in verse 10 of the bride and bridegroom dressed in their very best apparel for their wedding day. Now, it states in verse 10 that the groom decks himself with a garland. Again, a poor rendering. It should be rendered something like to be adorned as a priest, something like that. The high priest had very, very special garments that set him apart, very costly and attractive garments that set him apart as the high priest. And so the groom will be decked out in the same way. And now he'll have a garland. Now that's a reference to the priestly mitre, the priestly hat. And here we have a picture of the gold plate that the Temple Institute has created for the high priest to wear. This is a picture of the high priest wearing his headdress with the golden band on it. And then this is Maimonides' opinion of what that should look like. He felt it should be looked a little different. But anyway, this is the high priest's headband, and this is to emphasize that Israel will be a nation of priests. And then the bride adorns herself with jewels, and the picture there, for example, it would be a Yemenite bride, and she is adorned to the hilt in preparation for her wedding. Now, these customs were all forbidden since the fall of the temple. The rabbis outlawed the crown on the groom's head as a symbol of mourning, for example. Now in verse 11, we'll see that Israel produces righteousness. This is in contrast to the past, where she produced sin and unrighteousness. But now in the kingdom, she will produce righteousness. Verse 11, "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes a thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." Now that'll be a big change when Israel produces righteousness. And then as we enter chapter 62, verse 1, we'll explore the idea of the redemption of Israel and Jerusalem. So we start out in the kingdom, but we jump all the way back to the prophet's present time in chapter 62, verses 1 through 5, to begin this chapter. And we encounter the prophet's prayer in verse number 1. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning." So on the basis of God's promises, Isaiah prays for his nation, and his prayer is continual. He resolves to pray for the rest of his life. He plans to pray until Jerusalem's righteousness goes forth as brightness and your salvation as a lamp that is burning. In other words, he plans to pray until the establishment of the kingdom. And he prays for the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 60 and 61. Now we come to the words of his prayer. He is praying the content of chapter 61. He makes three requests. We begin in verse 2. "The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate." So the kings and the nations will see Israel's righteousness and glory, finally. And then Jerusalem will be called by a new name because of this righteousness. And the name is revealed by Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 48:35, "The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about. And the name of the city from that day on will no longer be Jerusalem. It'll be the Lord is there, Yahweh Shama, Yahweh Shama." The Lord is there will be the new name for the city of Jerusalem. And Israel will be beautified in verse 3. "You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." So Isaiah is praying for the fulfillment of Israel's beauty. And he uses the illustration of a royal diadem in the hand. This is a reference to the turban of the high priest, a reference to that golden band that will be around the high priest's forehead. Again, I'll show you the two opinions. Here's the first opinion, and now Maimonides' opinion of what the golden band looks like. But Israel will be like that golden band in its beauty. And Israel will be restored in verse 4. It will no longer be said of you, forsaken, nor of your land will any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. So there'll be a restoration between God and his wayward wife. She will no longer be called forsaken, no longer be called desolate. Instead, she'll be called Hetzibah. Hetzibah means my delight is in her. And your land, Beulah. Beulah means married. So the Lord will delight in Israel, and the land will once again be married to the Lord. And in verse 5, we come to a picture of this remarriage. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. So as a young man marries a virgin, so God will view the remarriage in this light, I should say. Israel will be so thoroughly cleansed that she'll be considered a virgin. And then a groom normally rejoices over his virgin bride, and so God will rejoice over Israel. And you know, Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, picks up this idea, and he applies it to the believer. In a few verses in the Brit Hadashah, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in the Messiah, he's a new creature, just like Israel will be considered brand new. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So it doesn't matter what your past is or what you've been through. Once you've placed your faith in Yeshua, God considers you a new creature, brand new. Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, see, being Jew or Gentile, doesn't really mean anything. There's advantages to being Jews and there's responsibilities to being Jews, but that doesn't mean that the uncircumcision are second-class citizens. Okay, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision. What really counts? What really counts? Being Jewish or Gentile? No, what really counts is a new creation. Because a Jewish person is not automatically saved. A Jewish person has to become a new creation just as a non-Jewish person has to become a new creation in order to enjoy God's blessings and the kingdom. Galatians 6:15. Now the word there used for new is kainos. And here's a definition from Vine's Expository Dictionary. Vine says, kainos denotes new, of that which is unaccustomed or unused. Not new in time, recent. Not new in time. Not that kind of new. But new as to form or quality, of different nature from what is contrasted as old. In other words, brand new. Brand new. Not rebuilt, you know, not reformed, but brand new. Brand new. That's what the word means. Every believer is considered as though they're a newborn baby starting all over again. Isn't that that's a great picture for all of us to exult in. Now, in verses 1 through 5, Isaiah was praying for the fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, in chapter 6, in verses 6 through 9, we encounter another group who's also praying. And so our time frame switches from the prophet's present into a time frame that covers the time from the prophet Isaiah to the second coming. That has been over 2,700 years at this point. But what's happening during those 2,700 years? Who's praying for that length of time? Well, angels are praying. The angels on the wall. Their appointment is in verse number 6, first part of verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. So these prayers, ones who are praying, have been appointed by God. And they never hold their peace. 24/7, 2,700 years of praying constantly. Their commission is brought out in verses 6 and 7. You who remind the Lord, now speaking directly to them, God says, you who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. I should say that sounds like Isaiah talking to the angels there. These people, these angels are called the Lord's remembrancers or the Lord's reminders. The Hebrew word is mazkirim. Now, a mazkirim was official with the duty to keep records and bring these records to the attention of the authorities when the occasion demanded it. It's modern Hebrew for secretary, okay? God's secretaries here. And in 2 Kings 8:18, we see the same term used. The recorder is the mazkir. All right, so God's secretaries, God's remembrancers, God's reminders are to take no rest, but to continue to remind him until his promises are kept 24/7, every day. So God is allowing himself to be nagged and pestered until he fulfills his promises. So if you ever go to Jerusalem and you see the walls of Jerusalem, remember, God's reminders are stationed on those walls. We can't see them, but they're stationed on those walls reminding God, you have got a promise pending to fulfill and restore Jerusalem. And now as we move to verses 8 and 9, we see the results of the watchman's prayer. We move from this present time frame in verses 6 and 7 into the kingdom again in verses 8 and 9. And the first result of the watchman's prayer is that Israel's produce will no longer be given to Israel's enemies. There'll be security, economic security. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. So there'll be economic security. It's not going to be at risk because of enemies. And in verse 9, Israel will enjoy her own produce. Again, speaking of the economy, but those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord. So there'll be great enjoyment in the produce of the land and the sustenance from the land. And those who gather in the produce of the land will eat it in the millennial temple in verse 9. And those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. And the point here, of course, is Israel's absolutely secure economic prosperity. Absolutely secure. God will be protecting her. No more need to worry about enemies stealing your livelihood and causing famine and hunger around the land. All right, now we come in verses 10 through 12 for the preparation for the return of the king. We're in the kingdom, but now we jump to the tribulation period because that is a time of preparation for the coming of the king. And there's some preparation for the return of the people in verse 10. Go through the gates. Clear the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Lift up a standard over the peoples. A lot of doubling in this verse because Isaiah is excited. He wants the people prepared and ready to enter the kingdom. And then in verse 11, he's excited about the coming of the king. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. So Israel's salvation is coming. And this is a form, salvation is a form of the word Yeshua. So salvation is not a concept, it's a person. Salvation is a person because Isaiah says his reward is with him. That's for good. His reward is with him. He also says his recompense is before him. That's for evil. So though the one who doles out reward and recompense is a person. Matthew 1:21. And she will bear a son, is told to Mary. And you will call his name Yeshua. For what? He will save his people from their sins. Salvation is a person, Yeshua. And the results of his coming in verse 12, and they will call him they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So the results of the coming of this individual named salvation, two results. First of all, Israel will be called a holy people, redeemed of the Lord. And so the world will know that Israel is saved and redeemed and set apart. And Jerusalem will then be called sought out and not forsaken, very different from her situation during the tribulation. Well, now we're going to change time frames. And we're going to go to the second coming in chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. What has been announced in chapter 62 is spelled out in chapter 63. Your salvation cometh. Okay? Now, so don't let the chapter break. Don't let the chapter designation break the chain of thought. Now, before we dive into this, chapter 63, let's review the campaign of Armageddon. First of all, we'll give you the step, the number, and then the number of the step, the description of the step, and the scripture that justifies this step in the campaign of Armageddon. Okay, number one, the first step, the Antichrist armies assemble at Armageddon, Joel 3, Psalm 2, Revelation 16. Second step in the campaign of Armageddon, the Antichrist will join his army, Revelation 19:19. The third step in the campaign of Armageddon is the destruction of Babylon, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 14, Revelation 18, Jeremiah 50 through 51, the destruction of Babylon. The fourth step, the fall of Jerusalem, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. Then the fifth step, the tribulation, Holocaust begins, and the Jewish flight to Basra or Petra, Matthew 24, Revelation 12, Isaiah 33, Micah 2, Daniel 11, Daniel 9. The tribulation Holocaust will begin. Fifth step. Sixth step. The armies of the Antichrist will besiege Basra, Jeremiah 49. Seventh step. The national regeneration of Israel. Israel calls upon Yeshua to return. Hosea 6, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 64, Romans 11, Zechariah 12 through 13, Joel 2, Psalm 79, Psalm 80. Lots of verses speaking of the national regeneration of Israel. The eighth step, the second coming of the Messiah, Isaiah 34, Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, the section we're just about to get into, but also Micah 2, 12 and 13, Matthew 24, Revelation 19, Jude 14 and 15, Psalm 18, Zechariah 12, 7, the second coming of Yeshua. And the Messiah will tread the winepress of Almighty God, Habakkuk 3, Zechariah 14, Revelation 14, Revelation 19, Jeremiah 49, Isaiah 63, Joel 3. The 10th section, 10th step, there'll be the fighting will end in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This is the fighting during the campaign of Armageddon, Joel 3, Zechariah 14. Then Yeshua will do a victory ascent of the Mount of Olives, Acts 1, Zechariah 14. All right, let's map this all out. That's great to have it in words, but I think it becomes more understandable when it's all mapped out, and we should be able to do that before the end of our session. So we're going to look at the campaign of Armageddon. This is the Middle East, and we begin with step one. The Antichrist armies assemble at Armageddon, at Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, which is located just above the Jezreel Valley. So every nation of the world, including my nation, the USA, will send men, war materiel, and soldiers, men and materiel, to the Jezreel Valley. And here is a picture of the Jezreel Valley from Har Megiddo. I am standing on Har Megiddo, looking across the valley. This is the staging area for the campaign of Armageddon. No battle happens here, but this valley will be filled with military materiel and soldiers. Now, pressed my button a little too hard. There, across the way, let me back up one more. There, in that red circle, is Nazareth. That's where this next picture will be taken from. Now let me move forward. All right, now I'm at Nazareth, looking back across to the Mount Megiddo and the Carmel mountain range, looking back across the Jezreel Valley, the staging area. Huge valley. All right, now we move to the second stage of the campaign of Armageddon, where the Antichrist joins his troops. Now, Babylon will be the religious, political, and economic capital of the world. So the Antichrist will leave his capital, Babylon, and he will join his troops at the Jezreel Valley. And that means that Babylon has to be rebuilt. And, of course, Babylon is in the process of being rebuilt right now. Here was a picture taken by one of our soldiers when he was over there. And you can see some of the sections of ancient Babylon being rebuilt. Of course, this area will be a modern city during the tribulation period. I suspect that ancient Babylon will be a great tourist trap, tourist attraction prior to the tribulation. But Babylon needs to be rebuilt to function as the world capital, and that process started already. The third step in the campaign of Armageddon is the destruction of Babylon. We learn from Jeremiah 51, 27, and 28 that the kingdoms of Ararat, located in that area, the kingdoms of Mini, located in that area, the kingdoms of Ashkenaz, located off the map, all join together with the kingdom of the Medes. And they come against Babylon in a surprise attack, and Babylon is quickly, violently, and totally destroyed, gone. Finally destroyed in the manner in which the Bible demands. Then we move to the fourth stage of the campaign of Armageddon, the fall of Jerusalem. The Antichrist, who is stationed here in the Jezreel Valley, does not defend his city. He has another prey in mind. He sends his armies south against Jerusalem. A tremendous battle ensues, just a horrendous battle. And the Antichrist's armies lose tremendous number of soldiers. The IDF fights like banshees, and they inflict huge casualties on the Antichrist armies. But inevitably, Jerusalem falls. Jerusalem falls to the armies of the Antichrist. And this brings us to the fifth stage of the campaign of Armageddon. The tribulation holocaust begins, and the Jewish flight to Basra. Those Jewish people who survive the campaign of Armageddon to this point, then flee to Basra or Petra in Edom. It's known as Southern Jordan today. And it's located, Basra is located in the Mount Seir mountain range. You can see it's a very rugged mountain range. And this is the entry canyon into Basra. And you can see that this is a very defendable entrance into Basra. A small squad could hold off a battalion in a narrow defile like this. And as you come toward the end of the Sikh, it's about a mile long, you begin to see an impressive building up ahead of you. You step out of the Sikh and you are face to face with the treasury. And you're impressed because it is designed to impress you. It's quite an amazing building cut out of the rock of Petra. Now, here we're inside the Sikh, and we're looking back at we're inside this treasury. We're looking back at the Sikh, that cleft in the rocks that we've just come through. And notice that doorway. That doorway is about 30 feet tall. Now, here is the same area from the air. There is the treasury, and those little black dots are the tourists, the people. So it's not quite as impressive from this angle. And you can see that many of the buildings in Basra, Petra, are carved out of the mountain itself. There's the Urn Tomb and the Deir, the monastery. We don't know if they were actually used this way, but that's the name they've been given. Now we come to the sixth stage of the campaign of Armageddon. The armies of the Antichrist besiege Basra or Petra. So the Antichrist's armies follow the Jewish people as they flee to Basra, and the armies set up a siege around the city of Basra. This brings us to the seventh stage, which is the national regeneration of Israel. At the very end of the tribulation, the Jewish people understand that they were on the verge of extinction, and God moves within our hearts, and we all place our faith in Yeshua. That's Romans 11, 25 through 27. And we begin to call out for him to return. We plead for Yeshua to return. And that brings on the eighth stage, which is the second coming of Messiah. Yeshua responds to our cry, and he returns to Israel. The initial point of the second coming is Basra or Petra, where he saves the Jewish people besiege there in Bozrah or Petra. That apparently will be the most important assembly of Jewish people. That's why I would suggest why Yeshua returns there, because that is the most critical and important group of Jewish people. This brings on the ninth stage, which is the Messiah treading the winepress. Now, the field of battle can be determined from Joel 2:20. That's the red dotted line there. And Yeshua leaves Bozrah. He destroys the Antichrist's armies down into the wilderness of Paran, up through the Negev desert, pushing the armies into the Eastern Sea and the Western Sea, and then approaching Jerusalem from the south. This is the winepress. And the term gets its name from the fact that grapes are poured into a wine vat and then crushed by the workers as they walk on the grapes, and the juice flows out. And that's a picture of the wine press, Yeshua crushing the armies of the Antichrist. And we'll look at this in more detail in a little bit. The tenth stage is the end of the fighting in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this is the Kidron Valley. Many commentators think that this is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I don't think so myself. But no matter what, Yeshua will tread the winepress up this valley, and the fighting will end in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And then Yeshua will do a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. This is the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, and so he will do a victory ascent up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and his feet will rest once again on the Mount of Olives. Now, if you'd like more details on this understanding of the campaign of Armageddon, I would highly recommend the book Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. It's a study in the sequence of prophetic events, and I really think it's the best book on prophecy and the book of Revelation that you can buy. So I highly recommend it. All right, that takes care of our review of the campaign of Armageddon. I know I've reviewed that on a number of occasions, but it's really important to understand what's happening there. So I do go over it a number of times. So now we come to chapter 63, verse 1, and the second coming of the Messiah. This will be covered in verses 1 through 6. Isaiah is now given a vision. He's standing on a high point looking south from Jerusalem, and suddenly he sees a graphic figure approaching him. And he engages this graphic figure in a question and answer dialogue. So the first dialogue is in verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. He's impressed by this amazing figure marching toward him. And the origin of the figure is described. It's the land of Edom and the city of Bozrah. Again, that's the initial point of the second coming in Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 7. The manner of his coming is described. He's glorious in his apparel. That's the Shekinah glory, glowing with the glory of the Shekinah glory. And he's marching in strength, in great strength. The figure then gives him an answer. It is I that speak in righteousness. No, only one person can say this, and that's the Messiah. The Messiah, who was announced in chapter 62, is coming in chapter 63, mighty to save. The second dialogue commences in verses 2 through 6. The question in verse 2. Who it is I who speak, excuse me, here's 63 verse 1. The answer of the figure, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Sorry, I passed over that. The one person who can say this is the Messiah. And he who was announced in chapter 62 is coming in chapter 63. Now we come to the second dialogue in chapter 63, verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads out the winepress? He wants to know the reasons for the red-stained garments. Now, Revelation 19:13 is a parallel passage, and we learn why the garments are red. Revelation 19:12 and 13. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. So this is a parallel passage to Isaiah 63. Why is his apparel red? It's stained with blood. He's been destroying the armies of the Antichrist. The answer comes in verses 3 through 6. He's come from trampling the nations. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my remnant. Now, two armies return with him, an angelic army and the saints, but neither of these participate in the fighting. He does it all on his own, all alone, and it's done in wrath. Now, this winepress motif is used here and in Revelation 14, 18 through 20 as well. And then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because the grapes are ripe." So the grapes are the soldiers of the Antichrist. They're ripe. And they're gathered. They're gathered by, in viticulture, they're gathered by the people and then thrown into the wine press. And there they're crushed. And so the angel swung the sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine to the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. There's the grapes piled up in the winepress, ready to be crushed by the workers. And here's another winepress in ancient Israel. Here is the gathering trough where all the grapes are gathered. And then there's two wine vats with a channel between them where the juice will flow into the wine vats. And this is at the Nazareth village. This is the wine press at the Nazareth village. The upper container is where the grapes are thrown. The lower container, the lower vat where the guide is where the juice is collected. And between the two is the channel where the juice will flow. So here's a close-up of that channel as well. Back to Revelation 14. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came up from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. And so the wine, the grapes are crushed by the workers, and Yeshua crushes the armies of the Antichrist, and their blood flows out for 200 miles. So the winepress is from Bozrah down into the wilderness of Paran, up through the Negev desert, pushing the armies of the Antichrist into the Eastern Sea and the Western Sea, and then approaching Jerusalem from the south. That is the winepress, the 200-mile winepress that Yeshua will trod when he returns during the campaign of Armageddon. And we're just about out of time here. Let's see if I can get another few verses in. In verse 4, we learn this is the day of vengeance. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. So the year has finally come. Israel will be saved as a nation, fulfilling Isaiah 61:2, which is a blend prophecy. The Messiah came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's the first coming. And the day of vengeance of our God, that refers to the second coming. And to comfort all who mourn, that refers to the institution of the Messianic kingdom. And of course, what we're looking at here is the day of vengeance, the second coming. Now, the singularity of the conflict is emphasized. The problem is in verse 5. I looked and there was no one to help. And I was astonished there was no one to uphold. That's the problem. There's none to stand by Israel. All the nations have come against Israel. Zechariah 14:2 makes that point. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So all nations will come against Jerusalem. The solution to the problem, verse 5, so my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. God's arm is the Messiah, and God is coming in wrath. Zechariah 14:3. Then the Lord will go forth to fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. And the results are in verse 6. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. The result is victory. Victory over the armies of the Antichrist, and Israel is saved physically. All right, that brings us to the end of our session this time. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 63, the second coming of the Messiah has been described. As we move into chapter 63, verse 7, we're going to take a look at the penitential prayer of the remnant. So we'll take a look at that next session. Thanks so much for being our students. Lehi Thraot. Lehi Thraot.